This is part 8 of a teaching series entitled Where Wrath and Mercy Meet. Standing firm on the atonement in a day of evangelical compromise. The title of this specific message in the series is the most important paragraph ever written, and I'll tell you where I got that title. I know I always ask you to have your Bibles, but in this message, it's really important that you take out your Bibles and turn to Romans 3 or your iPad or however you do it. Romans 3, and I'm going to ask you again for this whole message to keep your nose in that text. Keep your finger right there under words and see exactly the phrases that I'm talking about. Romans 3, 21 to 26. One of the things I'm looking for, and all our technology people are searching to help me out, is I want to eventually have a little thingy here where I could show you how I underline words in a text and draw little arrows and show things that refer to other things. And one day we're going to have that. And I'll be able to read a text with you, and I'll show you exactly how I try and map out a text as I study it. Romans 3, 21 to 26. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. So if I were doing that right now, and in my notes I've got underlined in green highlighter that phrase, the righteousness of God. What he's talking about is how God's righteousness has been manifested. He says, it's apart from the law and the prophets, though they referred to it. They talked about what I'm talking about, Paul says. 22, the righteousness of God, there's the phrase again, through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. I underline that phrase. Whom God put forward, that's Christ, as a propitiation. There's a word nobody uses. By his blood. To be received by faith. And then I underlined, this was to show God's righteousness, because that refers back to verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested. This was to show God's righteousness. Because in his divine forbearance, and then I underlined this phrase, he had passed over former sins. So the reason God has to reveal his righteousness now is because he's passed over an awful lot of sins in this world and not judged them. And we would get the impression that he can't be, we just sang the choir, God of wonders, beyond our galaxy, you are holy. But of course, he wouldn't be very holy if he just passed over sins and didn't punish them. That's the kind of thing we do. But a righteous God certainly can't do that. 26. It was to show his righteousness, same thing as back in verse 21. Now the righteousness of God has been manifested. So what God did in Christ is to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we need your help because nothing else that we've given our attention to this past week is even close to as important as this is. And so, we've been exercising our minds around smaller things than we're bringing them to now. And so, we need your help. Come and attend to your word. And let it minister truth and life to all of our hungry hearts. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. The title of this message comes from Leon Morris's marvelous commentary on Romans, where he specifically calls this text, quotes, quite possibly the most important single paragraph ever written, which caught my eye. A lot of important things have been written. Now, if that's even close to the truth, it deserves our best thinking. And even as I prayed, it's dreadful to stop and examine the things our world passionately considers worthy of mind time. I don't know why I was up, but I was, and I was watching, not David Letterman, the other one, Jay Leno, out on the street, and he was asking people this interview to see where they set their attention and what they knew. You'll have to take my word for this. I'm telling you the truth. He interviewed, out of the many he interviewed, there were three, these are Americans living in California, there were three who could not identify their president, but who knew all of the Kardashians. Oh, how Christians need to reevaluate their own thought space. You see, what we think about doesn't just occupy our mind. What we think about forms our mind. So what you think about, what you apply thought to, is the most important thing about you. Where you put your mental energy is the most important thing about you. What you work at knowing. And the church is fast losing the capacity to be dominated by what Paul calls the mind of Christ. 1 Corinthians 2:16. Here's the simple rule. God made us as creatures of thought. I certainly don't mean to insult your pets, but unlike your cat or your dog or your budgie, you are not a creature of instinct. And the reason God created you and me as people who think is so we, above all the rest of creation, can reflect on His greatness and His love and His wisdom, His manifest glory in the rest of creation, and above all else, His redemptive work in Christ Jesus. See, the rest of creation just responds to God as that which is created to its creator. Snow glistens, the seasons come and go in order, squirrels gather nuts, roses bloom, but they don't ponder these things. They just do them. We have the great capacity to contemplate God, to desire God, to treasure God, to esteem Him as beautiful and marvelous and worthy of worship. We have the capacity to prize and to savor Him that goes far beyond what the rest of creation can do. So why are you here on earth? In short, God made you, created you, able to think so you could think about Him in a way the rest of creation can't. You could honor Him and devote your mind to Him in a way that stones and plants and worms and aardvarks and hippos and dust mites just can't do. You're in the image of God. So So for you and me, with that capacity to waste our minds on trivial things, does God a greater disservice than the rest of creation could ever do God a disservice? We have the potential to dishonor God more greatly than any other part of creation. There's great disaster and misuse here. If you, as a disciple of Christ, don't stuff your mind with truly great thoughts, here's what happens. With no exception, here's what happens. If you don't stuff your mind with great thoughts of God, then the tiny, tiny, tiny ideas and images and material stuff of this world will start to seem big to you. But those will only seem big to you because the mind that dwells on them gets smaller and smaller. So the things of this world seem big only in proportion to the small minds they create. Lots of things seem important if your mind is just small enough. You'll start to care about American Idol as your brain shrinks. And it will seem big to you only because the mind that holds that thought is getting smaller and smaller and smaller. So in proportion, the stuff in the head seems big. You get me? The mind that diets on the trivial will soon start to see that stuff as important. And the blindness forms such that you truly vital ideas have no luster, no value. Now, a big part of the role of the church comes right here. By the way, this is all by way of introduction. Now you're worried, aren't you? A good church should hold up what's important in front of people as often as possible so they don't forget about it. That's what a good church should do. The sermons in a church worth its salt should be infinitely more than just culturally relevant. They should be culturally confronting. Good sermons should expose what is really trite before they call us to think about what is truly important. And so we're all here today to remind ourselves that devotion to Christ is impossible with a preoccupied mind. You don't have to have a brilliant mind to love God, but you do have to use the mind you have. One more thing. Thinking about something, like we're going to think about this most important paragraph ever written. Thinking about something isn't quite the same as knowing about it. They're similar, but they're not the same. In fact, sometimes knowing about something can actually prevent you from thinking about it. Thinking about something, take God as an example. Thinking about something gives the flavor of what you're thinking about to the rest of your life. Thinking about something causes it to occupy the rest of your life, dominate the rest of your life. That's because when you think about something, you don't just assume it. You don't take it for granted. What you think about, really think about, drives you. I want to look at this text. And I want to ask this text three questions. They're some of the most important questions anyone can ask. Question number one. What is our situation standing before a holy God on our own? And fortunately, remember, I said, have that text right in front of you. Fortunately, we don't have to roam too far to find some troubling words. In fact, what prompted Paul to write the words of our text shows up in verses 19 and 20, the two verses right before our text. And what Paul says is, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, that's the good things you do, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Well, those aren't very encouraging words. If you had a pen, you'd want to underline phrases like, this is what I did. Every mouth stopped. The whole world held accountable. No human being justified in his sight. I take that to mean that I can't just plead ignorance. That's what makes me accountable in the first place. I'm accountable. I can't just hope for escape. How many people are exempt if the whole world is held accountable? That covers just about everybody. And I can't even find a good excuse. I'd like to think of something clever to say, but I'll just be speechless. Every mouth stopped, the text says. Nothing to say in defense. So it's bad. What's our situation standing before God? It's terrible. It's terrible. But the problem goes deeper than all of that. If God were merely disappointed in my sin, then I might be grieved by it, but I wouldn't be particularly endangered. But following the chain of logic we've been studying from Exodus 12, Leviticus 16, Isaiah 52, 53, Paul follows in exactly the same path. And so you can see this is the consistent teaching of the Scripture, that our problem isn't just that we let God down. The problem is the wrath of God. The wrath of God against our sinfulness. Let me just read these to you. Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Romans 2:5. Because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Romans 2:8. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. Well, I could pile up scores of verses, but you get the point. The danger of sin isn't primarily something that lies in the sin itself. True, the Bible says the way of the transgressor is hard. There's an element of truth there. Sin does carry its own self-destructive effect in our lives. But that's not sin's greatest danger. If that were the case, well, we'd just bungle up our lives for the 70 or 80 years we're here, and then things would be all right afterwards. But that's not the case. Unfortunately, that truth needs to be taught all over again in the church. There's a very common view, it's held by many evangelicals right now, that is kind of true. It holds to some of the biblical teaching on sin, but it falls far short of engaging the full weight of what the Bible actually says. The view, you don't need to remember this name, don't worry about it. The view I'm talking about it's come to be labeled the immanentist view of sin. God's wrath imminent right in creation. It doesn't matter that you remember the name, but you do need to know the thinking behind it. The chief idea is that God's wrath against sin isn't his personal wrath. It's not like it's upsetting to God personally. Sin doesn't draw anger out of God's person as such. God has simply established a created order where sin is the way of the transgressor's heart. And so God's wrath is not a personal response on the part of God against sin. The world just is organized so that when you sin, you're kind of going against the grain, and it's going to be tough for you. You reap what you sow. Now, the most popular expression of that view, though it certainly isn't new, it came recently in a book that a lot of you have read, the blockbuster bestseller, The Shack, where Papa God himself says, page 118, I don't need to punish people for sin. Sin is its own punishment. Sin is its own punishment. And those words, like I said, pour out of the mouth of none other than Papa God himself, or herself, an apron-clad Aunt Jemima. Sin is its own punishment. That's the dominant emergent view of the danger of sin. But it's almost as though Paul anticipates that distortion. Consider the words, they're familiar words, you know them, in Romans 1, 16 through 18, where he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, the Jew first and the Greek. And then he says, for in it, that's in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. So, in the first primary explanation for the reason of the gospel in the book of Romans, Paul not only gives passing mention to sin, but he heightens the urgency of dealing with it by warning us of God's wrath. And just to make sure we don't box up God's wrath in sort of a natural cause and effect events of our lives, he specifically says God's wrath comes from God's own place. It comes from heaven. This is wrath that comes from God. It's revealed from God down to us. It isn't wrath on the earthly side of things. It's God's wrath. So, question number one, what's our situation before God on our own? And Paul says we're accountable because of the law. We're guilty because of our sin. We're without excuse, with nothing to say, and we're all under God's just, holy wrath. It's bad news. Question number two. If this is our situation, how are we going to be rescued? Look at the text. Put your finger right under the words. 21, Romans 3. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Christ for all who believe. There's no distinction. Doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. All have sinned, fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. And whenever you see words like, but now, verse 21. So of course, those are important transition words. A big corner is being turned. A great change it's blowing in the wind. Something has happened since the dark announcement of verse 20. No human being will be justified in His sight. You know there's been a big change. When you look at verse 20, no human being justified. This is why I want you to have your Bible open. And verse 24, and are justified by His grace as a gift. No human being justified, right here. Justified by God's grace as a gift. Okay, something happened between those two statements. If nobody's justified over here and can't earn it, and people are justified freely here with a gift, I want to say, okay, so how do we get from A to B? The whole paragraph, remember, the one Leon Morris called the most important paragraph ever written. If you look at the way it's put together right in front of you there, the whole paragraph is assembled with words, groups of words that are designed to remove any notion of human accomplishment. Look down at the text. We fall short of the glory of God, 23. Do you see that? We are justified by His grace as a gift, 24. The redemption we receive, 25, God put forward. And it's to be, 25, received by faith. Those four clumps of words are all designed so that I don't get the impression I had anything to do with this. So nobody justified under the law, received justification as a free gift, and Don, you didn't have anything to do with this process. So what did Jesus do? What exactly did Jesus do? And here the answer is a little bit surprising, though it shouldn't be in the light of all those Old Testament texts we've been studying for the past 8 weeks. Paul uses a very specific word. It's right in the middle of verse 25. And the word is designed to pull the meaning from all those prophetic Old Testament texts and just drag it right into the New Testament view of what Jesus did on the cross. The word, you know it, verse 25, whom God, speaking of Jesus, put forward as a propitiation by his blood. There it is. Old English word, carefully crafted by William Tyndale. Propitiation. The NIV comes close with its more contemporary but not quite as concise interpretation, sacrifice of atonement. I like propitiation. And immediately, as soon as we hear those words, propitiation or sacrifice of atonement, our brains immediately go back to what we studied in Exodus 12 and Leviticus 16 and Isaiah 53. Now, propitiation isn't a word we use in everyday dialogue. I would wager that most of you, with all the people you've had lunch with in the past month, have never said propitiation once. That doesn't make it a bad choice. In fact, let me give you my opinion. My opinion is, it's a mistake to take words like propitiation and say, now how can we put them into today's talk words? I think in a way that that's a backward step. Using words like propitiation, the very fact that it isn't used very much in current speech, might help preserve its meaning from the terrible decay that common usage inflicts on words. Once the media and the sitcoms and the movies and the websites and the text messages make words common, they usually don't carry the meaning they once did. Take love, for example. Our world uses... Think of how many times you'll listen to the radio and hear the word love in a song. And typically, it means either romance or worse, it just means sex. People make love. It's miles from what the New Testament means when it talks about love. Propitiation means the satisfying or carrying away of wrath. That's the literal meaning of the word. Think about it for a minute. In perhaps the key paragraph in the whole New Testament on the atonement, Paul doesn't even refer to being rescued from our sin. Isn't that surprising? He focuses on being rescued from God's holy wrath. And he got that meaning from the trail of prophetic texts scattered throughout the pages of the Old Testament, many of which we've studied. He got the idea from God himself. So God reveals his righteousness. He had passed over some sins. He reveals his righteousness in Christ, whom he sets forward to be a propitiation, to carry away his wrath against our sin. Now, understanding the text that way helps explain those really tricky words in the last part of verse 25. Whom God put forward, that's Jesus, as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. And I read that and I say, passed over former sins? Are you kidding me? What Old Testament do you read? What about the flood? Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot's wife. You can make a pretty long list. What about the plagues? Is this how God passed over sins? But when you understand what Paul is saying about the death of Christ and the removal of God's wrath, you realize Paul doesn't mean that God didn't express any judgment on sins when they were committed. That's not what Paul's saying. He means God did nothing to remove his wrath in a permanent fashion before Christ came and died on the cross. Those sins weren't dealt with in the sense of the issue being finally settled completely. And Paul says that's what Jesus came and died to accomplish. If you think this is just dusty theology, church, please hear this. Please let this precious, enormous truth register. Through our faith in Christ Jesus, God's wrath against our sins terminated in Christ. Spent itself out in Christ when he died on the cross. And the resurrection is proof of that. So question number two is, how can we be rescued? And I want to wrap up this point by saying the obvious. The way someone offers rescue reveals a great deal about the kind of danger he thinks I'm in. Imagine a man trapped in the basement of a huge building that's collapsed in an earthquake. And there he is, down there under there. It's dark, and there's, let's say, a deadly poisonous gas seeping into the space that he's confined in. Up above, he hears people shuffling around, moving rubble. There's equipment. Finally, a tiny, tiny opening is made. He can see a little light up there. If they lower him a flashlight, it means they think his primary problem right now is the darkness, and he's going to be disoriented. If they lower him an oxygen tank and a mask, it means they know his real problem isn't the darkness. His real problem is he's going to die without air. The kind of rescue you offer to someone says a great deal about the kind of danger you think that person is in. And when Paul says, Father God in his wisdom sent his only son to be a propitiation for our sins, he's telling us that in God's eyes, our chief problem isn't our bad habits or our bad self-image or our loneliness or our lack of joy, but God's just anger against our sin. Question number three. Why did the triune God perform this great work? 25, the last half, and 26. Look at it with me. This was to show God's righteousness. Some translations will say to demonstrate or declare God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show, this is why he sent Christ, that's the it. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. We've already looked at verse 25. There was something incomplete in the way God dealt with sins before the atoning work of God the Son on the cross. God wasn't finished with those sins. true, the people were treated as forgiven when they repented, but the writer of Hebrews tells us this was just God overlooking, treating those repentant sinners as though Christ's atoning work was already accomplished. Hebrews 10:4, the blood of the sacrifice of bulls and goats, it accomplished nothing truly redemptive. It's impossible, the writer says. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So verse 26 says, here's why God did this. Here's why God did his great work in Jesus Christ. And, surprise, surprise, God is at the center of the explanation, not us. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God rescued us to show, the text says, declare, demonstrate something about himself. That's why he did it. Paul goes on and tells us what God revealed, what he took pains to show. He wanted to reveal to all of us that, yes, he is incredibly loving, true enough, but he wanted to reveal that his love was not the fallen, compromising kind of love that we all possess. He wanted to reveal that he is always two things at the same time. The text uses the words just. Notice it puts that one first. And the justifier. So he's always two things at the same time, and he's never less than both of those things. He is the wonderful justifier of the ungodly, and he is always just in the way he punishes sin. And God went to the cross for us. I said God went to the cross for us to reveal, show, demonstrate that he's both justifier and just. That is, he's loving to the undeserving. How many qualify for that? He's loving to the undeserving, but he's absolutely just and wrathful against all sin. I close. Lest any of us ever think this is all just, it's good stuff for Bible colleges, but it's, you know, theological mumbo jumbo. Here's why this is all precious for you beyond telling. If in justifying you, all God did was let you off the hook. You did something bad, and he says, well, don't let it happen again. If all God did in justifying you and me as sinners was to let us off the hook, we'd be grateful for the peace of mind that we received, but we'd always be wondering how he'd react if it ever happened again. Do you understand what I'm saying? But if God does something in Jesus so mightily just that his wrath against my sin forever terminates in the person of Christ on the cross, so that he's finished with my sins. Do you see how I have something of incredible value? Do you see that that's the most precious thing any Christian can ever raise his hand and sing about? No wonder. Rejoice. Rejoice that your names are written in the book of life. Jesus is saying, get this. It's bigger than you're thinking. However big you think it is, it's way bigger. There is a Redeemer. Jesus, God's own Son. We're not just let off the hook. God is absolutely loving and absolutely just, and his just wrath spent itself in Christ for all who are in him.